price. To win, you must consider the cost. Obviously, there's a lot of time and energy that's put into pursuing a goal. Sacrifice is required. And in many aspects of life, loved ones are often excluded in order to achieve a desired goal. Other opportunities have to be turned down. If you're going to seek victory here, that means that you're going to turn down privileges there. Sometimes it pays off. For most people, the result is not victory, but some level of defeat. But with no risk comes no reward. But for those who are victorious, rewards always follow. In the sports world, it's a medal, or it's fame, or it's glory. In the business world, it's promotion, or a financial incentive, or expanded holdings. In war, it's land, natural resources, or political power. Well, Jesus went to war, and he won. And when he won, he came back victorious, and he came back with rewards. And that's one of the themes that you'll see here in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 7. So turn with me to Ephesians 4, verse 7. We're going to be covering 7 through 11 today. It says this, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, and then the first part of verse 12, to equip the saints for the work in the ministry. What I want you to, you know, a sermon in a nutshell, I really like to do this. First of all, it's good for you and it's good for me to say, what are we trying to communicate here in a nutshell? And it's really this, our victorious Messiah has lavished gifts on each one of us. First of all, our victorious Messiah. Even though the idea of gifting is certainly part of this passage, as Paul moves now from the unity that we have in Christ, now the diversity that we also have in Christ, the gifts are not really central here. The first and most important theme is the person of Christ. He is the head of the church. He is the pinnacle. He is the chief. Anytime Christians gather together, we should first and foremost be here to glorify our Savior. And what do we learn about the glorious Lord Jesus here in this passage? Well, first of all, he's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. In the first verse 7, we often mistake or fail to remember that the word Christ is simply the Greek word Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one. It's not Jesus' middle name. It's not Jesus Christ and then, you know, the last name. It's his title. Jesus is the Christ. It's like president or general or duke. So when you read verse 7, you could read it very literally like this, "But grace was given to each one according to us to the measure of Messiah's gift." Now, I want to remind you that the Messiah in Judaism, there was a in that day and age, there was a strong expectation that a Messiah was going to come and deliver Israel out of its bondage. At that point in time, it was under the Roman rule. And if you read a lot of the intertestamental writings, there's whole writings between the Old and New Testament. They're not divinely inspired, so they're not in our Bible. But there are historical books of Judaism that are called the intertestamental books. And they talk about this Messiah, and it's very, they were expecting a very military-based Messiah to come and free them from bondage. And so you even see this in Luke chapter 2 in verses 25 and 38. It says that many of the first century Jews were, quote, eagerly waiting for the Messiah to come and rescue Israel. And then in verse 38 it says they were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So they were expecting a conquering king who would free them from Rome. But as we all know, that's not how Jesus came. He didn't come to conquer. humanly speaking. And what they saw was a failure. They were disappointed because he did not meet their expectation. But here again, Paul is reminding us of the fact that Jesus did come and he did win an epic battle. In fact, he won a battle, the ultimate battle. He hit the ultimate home run. Colossians chapter 2 says this, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them. So verses 8 through 10, 8, 9, and 10, in this section is largely about Jesus being victorious. And even though we're in Ephesians, we're going to jump back into Psalm. Because where does verse 8 come out of? It comes out of Psalm 68. So I want you actually, in my talking, flip over to Psalm 68 because we're going to be there in a little bit. I'm going to explain that a little bit. Psalm 68 is a victory song. It is not a song or a poem about a human king defeating another human enemy. It does not describe a battle between two man-made armies where uncertainty reigns. Oh, who's going to win this battle? No, 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 no. Psalm 68 describes a war between God and man, where God himself steps on the battlefield and the earth literally shakes. Rain gushes from the heaven. Verse 17, look at verse 17 if you're there. It says, it describes God's army. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. In other words, God has overwhelming firepower. He wins the day just based on, you know, the number of, you know, military units. And if you were to read the psalm from beginning to end, it's complete victory. It's a complete victory. And that's what Paul is alluding to when he quotes this one little verse. Actually, he doesn't quite quote it exact, and we'll find that out in a little bit. So what actually Paul is doing here is like what we talked about when Jesus alluded to Psalm 22 from the cross. He quoted one verse, but everyone recognized he was referring to the whole psalm. And same thing here, because the verse he quoted is found right in the middle of Psalm 68. It's a hinge. And you find that oftentimes in Hebrew poetry. You find hinges. And so when he quotes this psalm, those who are familiar with the Old Testament would recognize Psalm 68. Because again, how many psalms are we, I mean, you know, we're very familiar with the psalms in our book, right? We sing a lot of, you know, the Rugged Cross or what's another, some favorite hymns that you like to sing? Amazing Grace. What? Nothing but the blood. What's another one? Christ alone. So when you say that, you can almost think of the next, you know, you can almost think of some of the lines because we sing them so often. Same thing here. When he quotes this verse, they would recognize instantly, oh, that's a psalm about God being ultimately victorious. And that's what Paul is doing there. I want to remind you that Christ did not shamefully sneak back into heaven after losing on the cross. That's not what happened. First of all, the cross was no loss. It was a glorious victory. And second of all, his return to heaven, even though it was only witnessed by a few, even though his ascension was not a worldwide public event, it was an ascension. He rose from the dead. He conquered death, according to Romans chapter 1. His resurrection proved that he beat down death, and he conquered sin. He won over it. And he paraded himself around to his followers for over a month. And then when time came, he ascended to heaven. Acts chapter 1 tells us that, right? Like a glorious elevator, you know, going up to heaven. He wasn't raptured like Enoch. He wasn't swept away with chariots of fire like Elijah. But he ascended up to heaven. Apparently, that's something special. That's what Paul is alluding to here, because in verses 8, 9, and 10, all three verses talk about the ascension. It's clear what Paul is talking about when he says he ascended to heaven. There's a glory about it. There's a victory, apparently, in that allusion that when he ascended, there's something grand and glorious about that. Now, what is a little bit confusing about verses 9 and 10 is where Christ descended. And we're not going to delve deeply into that, but there's basically three theories of what verses 9 and 10 are talking about. One, it could just be simply the incarnation, that he descended from God Almighty and came and put on flesh like Philippians chapter 2 talks about, right? Or it could be what Peter talked about in 1 Peter chapter 3, that he descended into Hades and proclaimed victory over the demonic world. Or it could be the day referring to the day of Pentecost, where the Spirit of God descended upon the people. Paul doesn't tell us which one it is. Apparently, that's not the important thing in this passage. The important thing is that Christ is a victorious Messiah based on his reference to Psalm 68 and then the description of him ascending as a Messiah. And then you see at the end of verse 10, where he might fill all things. So again, it almost reminds us of Colossians chapter 1. You know, the great passage of Christ, of the Messiah, of all that he is. So our victorious Messiah has lavish gifts on each one of us. So first of all, our victorious Messiah. Secondly, he has lavish gifts. Verse 8 talks about how Christ gave gifts. And that's one of the major highlights from Psalm 68, that the victor, with victory comes spoils. Conquerors, now in modern day world, apparently we don't do this anymore, but when a nation conquers another nation, they take from the conquered. They take wealth. They take people. They take land. They take natural resources. You know, amazingly, after World War II, guess what America did after we conquered almost all of Europe? We gave it right back to them. But guess what the communists did? They kept it. Right? Big difference between our two nations. But oftentimes in history, when a nation conquered another people, they took from it. And they dispersed those spoils, they dispersed that wealth among the privileged people of that country. Not necessarily everybody. You know, generals gave out gifts to their lieutenants and their family and their friends back at home. When they came back from war, they brought wealth with them. And that's what Paul is alluding to here. Christ won the victory. Now, it's interesting. Let's turn to Psalm 68. What did Christ bring back with him when he won? I want you to see it, because this is amazing. Okay, this is very different than what human kings bring back with them, or the consequences or the fruit of their victories. It's spelled out throughout Psalm 68. We're only going to go through the first half, just because of time. But verse 5 says one of the first ones, one of the fruits of Christ's victories, verse 5 of Psalm 68, Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity. What amazing rewards that Christ brings with him. You know, that was actually, verse 8, God settles the solitary in a home, was actually one of the verses that led Kim and I to adopt Evan and then again open up our home to Elena. Because God says right here, he's looking to put people who are lonely without a family into families. Verse 9. Look at the end of verse 9. Speaking of the promised land, you restored your inheritance, the land, as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. Amazing. Here we see already, when God wins the victory, who does he bless? The lonely? The needy? That's a very different kind of picture of a God and a king than worldly monarchs, is it not? That's why he wants you to stop and worship our king, because our king, the king of heaven, is unlike any earthly kings. Look at another one, verse 12. The women at home divide the spoil, right? God brings it home. Though you men lie among the sheepfolds. I don't know if that's a criticism. I don't know what to take that. I haven't studied that. But look at this. The wings of doves are covered with silver, the pinions with shimmering gold. And then the very, a couple verses later, in the very middle of the psalm, you find our verse that's quoted in Ephesians chapter 4. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. And in Psalm 68, it says he received gifts to men. So it's slightly different than Ephesians 4. Paul changes it to say he gave gifts to men. Now, there's a whole theological discussion on why that is. There's a couple things that he changes slightly different from how he quotes it. But one commentator simply said this: the gifts he received, he ended up giving away. The gifts he received, he gave. And that's Paul's point in Ephesians. If you flip back to Ephesians now, John Stott, one of the commentators, said, what conquerors took from their captives, they gave to the people. The spoils were divided. The booty was shared. And we already discussed that. When King Jesus, the militant Messiah, conquered sin, demolished death, smashed the powers of the demonic world, he won a cosmic battle. And then he celebrated. This isn't different from other, what happens after other wars, right? I mean, if you remember back, I'm a big World War II fan. If you remember back from World War II, I mean, here was a battle that raged for 6 years. It was brutal. Millions of men and women died in battle. Millions were murdered in concentration camps. You know, entire nations were brought to a screeching halt. Billions of dollars were spent on the war machine. Families were separated. Loved ones were lost. Many went missing. You know, it was brutal. That actually was a war that could have gone on for years and years. I mean, think about it. If Hitler had played his cards right, 6 years could have turned into, well, almost 60, like the Cold War. It ended in only six. It could have gone a lot longer. And so there was celebration, right? Afterwards, there were parties and parades. And many of the soldiers brought tokens of war home with them, right? They weren't really allowed to bring the wealth, but they did bring things home with them, right? They brought flags, medallions, uniforms, those famous German Lugers, those pistols. Well, when Christ won his war, he had gifts too, and he lavished them upon his children. Verse 7, back in Ephesians 4, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. What were those gifts? Go back down, go to verse 11, after the parentheses. It says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. If you look at the idea of spiritual gifts throughout Scripture, there's actually four different lists, this being one of them. There are three different words for gifts. There's two of them used here. The one where people call charismatic gifts, that word actually isn't used in this passage. It's found in 1 Corinthians 13. But just as there are various words for giftings, there are also different lists of gifts. Out of the four different lists, did you know that none of them are the same? They have different lists, different order, different number. It's basically not an inclusive list. They're very different. There are at least 20 different distinct gifts. And some of them are simply like, you know, one says doing acts of mercy in Romans chapter 12. So John Stott, one of the commentators, which I don't agree with everything that John Stott would believe, but he did say this, each list diverges widely from each other. It gives its selection of gifts in what seems to be an apparently haphazard fashion. But this suggests that no one list is complete, and even that maybe all four do not represent an exhaustive catalog. Doubtless, there are many more gifts that are not listed. And I think this is something for think about, because what we're going to talk about next is that each one of you are given a gift. And that's something we should consider because of the victory that Christ won. But before I go there, I want you to remember that the giftings are very different. It's kind of like snowflakes. Every snowflake is different. I want to remind you that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are created in the image of God, which means there is wonderful diversity among you. For those of you who have children, none of you have two children that are exactly alike unless you have identical twins. And even them, they're different. So there are limitless combination of gifts and degrees of gifts. We are not interchangeable. We are not factory line productions. One author of years ago said, well, God gave Moses a rod, David a sling, Samson a jawbone of a donkey, Esther he gave beauty, Deborah the talent of poetry, Dorcas a needle, and Apollos an eloquent tongue. To each the ability to use a spiritual gift, and in doing so, every one of them did the most effective work for the Lord as they could. So before we go any further, I want you to stop and think about. Paul's getting into what a church should look like. That's what Ephesians chapter 4 is. And really, Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through verse 16, are really about church growth. How is a church supposed to grow? And guess what? Paul doesn't talk about numbers. What he talks about is maturity. What he talks about is worship. And he starts in the first six verses with talking about, as a church, we should be unified in Christ. And Nate talked about that a couple weeks ago when he hit this very section. So there is supposed to be a unity. We come here together to celebrate the Lord Jesus. It's going to be very different than what you do later on tonight, for those of you who care about the Super Bowl, to gather together and watch a football game. Right? I mean, it's fun. I mean, I don't care who wins. Maybe some people do. I mean, I'm sure some people really care about who wins, but right? But tomorrow morning, when everybody wakes up, life moves on. I mean, I don't even remember who won last year, let alone all the other sporting events. But guess what? When we wake up tomorrow, we will all remember, as believers, who we serve and why we are here and who we're going to meet one day face to face. Our Lord Jesus, our Savior. And that's why we gathered this morning, to worship Him. And Paul's emphasizing and reminding us that He is the great victorious Messiah. And when He won His epic battle, that makes a difference to you and I. He came and He gives us gifts. And He gave each one of us gifts. That's what verse 7 talks about. And this is important because no Christian is called to be a spectator. No Christian is called to be a spectator. Now, I know this morning I'm preaching and you're listening. But that's only a small fragment of what the church is about. And oftentimes, I think people misunderstand what the church is about. It's not a spectator sport where people come. And largely in most churches, that's what it's become. People come for an hour, they sit in the pew, they listen to one guy or maybe a host of people do various things, and then 95% of people leave, and that's their church world. But that's not what God, as you read this passage, that's not what God talks about. God describes how we have all been given gifts, and we should be using those for the glory of God, both inside the church organization and organism, but also outside. And I think that's one of the challenges, the reality of a church like ours that has largely been pastored with bivocational pastors. We have limitations. That's why we have called Daniel to come and join us as a full-time pastor. Because I think we're at the point of a church where we can grow, and what we're going to be doing is asking you more and more to use your spiritual gifts, both inside this body and outside. I mean, one of the gifts listed here is evangelism. There might be some evangelism that needs to be done for some of you, but mostly evangelism is outside-focused, not inside-focused. Preaching and teaching is more inwardly focused in terms of the body, but evangelism is focused on those who have yet not joined the body of Christ salvifically. Christ won a battle. He's given you gifts. And I want to encourage you, friends, to go through the four lists, which are Ephesians chapter 4, Romans 12, and then 1 Corinthians 12 actually has two separate lists, one at the beginning of the chapter and one at the end. And I want you to consider this week, what gifts has Christ given me? What gifts has Christ given me? The desire that God has for us is to grow in maturity. Not necessarily numbers. Numbers may be part of it. That happens when something is growing, it tends to get a little bit bigger. But if we don't have deep roots, if there's only a few people serving, there's only so it's going to crumble on itself. But I also want to remind you this, that there, you know, it's interesting. There is no spiritual formula about how you discover your spiritual gift. Did you know that? Some of the gifts are listed, though not all of them, is what I would argue along with some of the commentators. But the most important thing about gifting is the direction of serving. And if you read through here, why did Christ give gifts? The ones that he lists here, verse 12, are to build or to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. That's why gifts are given. Now here, Paul addresses several of them, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Apostles, formally speaking, are talking about the 12 formal witnesses. So apostles aren't really relevant today. Maybe there are people with apostle tendencies. Maybe you could call church planters kind of apostles. Apostle really just means sent out one. So there's a formal and an informal use of that word. There's no more apostles with authority to speak on behalf of God anymore. Just like prophets, there's no more prophets that speak. Well, if you're a prophet, then you also need to hold to the other part of that sword, that if you fail to speak for the word of God, then we have every right to take you out back and stone you. Because that's how you hold prophets accountable, right? If their prophecies fail to come true, then if they're speaking on behalf of God and they speak falsely, their life is null and void. So formally speaking, apostle, the position of apostle no longer exists in the church. That was for this time, for the Ephesian church, as the church was just beginning, so as prophets. But we do have evangelists, we have shepherds and teachers, and then those other lists are wonderful other characteristics. But the point of all those gifts is for us to serve each other. And so the first thing you need to do, if you want to find out, God, how do you want to use me, is say, God, how can I best serve? How can I best give? Now, in a church like ours, there's opportunities here on Sunday mornings to give and serve, right? They may be a little bit smaller windows, but when we all dismiss from here, guess what? There's another 6.5 days that go by. And a lot of the serving that happens between Sunday and Sunday happen because you take the initiative. You make a phone call, or you write an email, or you make a meal, or you send a gift card to somebody who is sick and not feeling good, or you write a note of encouragement, or you pray for somebody, or somebody calls you and they need a listening ear, and you listen, or you pray, and or you share some words of wisdom. That's giving, right? A lot of that happens throughout the week. It started here, but it continues on the rest of the week. So I want to encourage you also to remember that one of the beauties of the church is there is diversity. Verses 1 through 6 talk about unity, These verses talk about diversity. And there, it's good to have a church that has diversity in education, in economics, in ethnicity, in how we dress, in the jobs we do. I always grew a little concerned with home churches or certain group gatherings of people that it's all pretty much the same. Very narrow slice of the Christian world. And when I hear about that, I get concerned, because you know what usually happens when people of very small segments get together? Usually heresy comes in, false teaching, legalism, overemphasizing a particular over the central. Folks, I can't tell you, especially in our circles, I see that happening a lot, where we overemphasize a certain mode of education or a certain way to dress or a certain Bible version, and we forget about the person of Christ. It's easy to connect with people like you and me, right? The person that is most easiest for you to connect is someone of your own age, your own education, and your own economic status. It's much harder to connect with people who are younger than you or older than you, wealthier or not as wealthy, educated or not as educated, maybe even the same language, right? I had this fifth-generation beekeeper that comes to my house. Dear brother and Lord, he's from like somewhere in one of the Russian states. He speaks, his accent is so stinking thick, I can't understand what half of what he says. But guess what? Whenever he comes, we love being together because he loves Jesus. So all we got to do is talk about Jesus, and I don't know half of what he's saying, but I know he loves Jesus, and we hug each other. I have no idea what the guy's saying at the time. His wife just came over the other day. He's been sick, and so I want to go see him. I love that guy. I mean, he's like 75 years old. He's not going to be around very much longer. He's lived a totally different life than me. But he loves Jesus, and every time he comes to my house, I love seeing him. He's a dear brother in the Lord. And so I want to encourage you this week, for us to go to the next level of our church, which I think God, through the grace of Daniel coming, God has something special for us in the next couple of years. I don't know what that all looks like, okay? God has brought some people, you know, you guys are just leaving, but you'll be back. You know, they'll be back. Give it a year or two. But I'm excited, but I think one of the things that's going to have to happen is that each one of us take the command seriously that God wants to use each and every one of you in his work here. And I'm looking forward to having Daniel's help, to helping you, because that's what the passage describes, shepherds and teachers. He just names four, and these all four of these have to do with teaching and explaining the Word of God, okay? Because that's the focus that he's going to get here later on, is the importance of the Word of God and truth. But it's not saying these are the only four gifts that are important. And it doesn't mean that you, if you don't have one of these gifts, that you're not important. Okay? I want to emphasize that. There are a lot of other gifts. But what he's saying here is, pastors and teachers, we're called to equip you, the saints. We're called to build you up. How? Verse 12, build the body of Christ that we may attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. We're going to delve more into that 2 weeks from now as we get into that. But our job is to do better and do more of helping equip you. And your job is to say, as I discover my role in the body, I'm committed to doing it, more of it, joyfully, okay? And as we work together, it's great, right? Now, we have lots of children in this church, right? It's fun. 10 years from now, that little guy isn't going to be sitting on your lap anymore, is he? Because he's going to grow. And guess what? The joy of having children is that when they're fed good food and they grow, what do they start doing with their lives? They start looking outward, right? They start looking outward. I tell you what, as one who has four adult children, the greatest joy is watching my adult children use their life for the glory of God. They're not perfect by any means, okay, right? Kim and I still beat our head against the wall with some of them, you know. But largely, they're walking with the Lord. I tell you what, as pastors and teachers, some of our greatest joy is hearing how God is using you throughout the week and in each other's lives. It is such a blessing. And you guys are blessing each other. Let's do more of that. That sound like a good plan? That's God's plan. That's God's plan. Be fed the Word of God, and then use that spiritual energy, use that spiritual food to now look outward and see how we can minister to each other and those outside the church who need a Savior. Let's pray. God, this is your design, the church. It's grand and glorious when we actually take time to look at it and realize it. And Lord, it's grand and glorious when you are at the center of it. God, I pray that Daniel and Nate and myself would not take center stage. God, we are up here in the center at times, but Lord, this church is not about the pastors and teachers. It's not really about any of us people, the sheep. Lord, this church, first and foremost, must exist to give you glory and point people's attention to our Savior, our King, our Lord. And God, as we do that faithfully, Lord, you will continue to give us the strength and the members and the different pieces and parts for our body to continue to move forward and be used here in Columbus to give you glory. Lord, we don't have a big voice. That's not important. The size of our voice, the size of our congregation is not important. You don't command that. You tell us to be faithful with what we've been given, which is the Word of God and the precious sheep, the precious people that come, of which the pastors are just more sheep. So God, I pray that as a body that we continue to grow and develop and serve you and give glory to you. Lord, you are our victorious Messiah. You won the battle unquestionably. Lord, it doesn't always look like it right now because you're waiting for some reason to come back and seal everything up. But one day, God, you are going to come back and every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is the Messiah. When that happens, God, we will rejoice. But Lord, we know that many will panic with fear because they have rejected you and the day of reckoning has come. God, help us to think soberly about that. God, give us opportunities this week, especially our evangelists in the room, to share Christ. God, for the rest of us, help us to shepherd each other, care for each other, our kids, and point each other to Christ, serve each other well with the gifts you've given to us. And God, you will be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.